Please have your Bibles open to Hebrews 12. I went through a lot of different titles for this morning's message. And that's because the deeper I studied, the wider the passage became to me. Sometimes you get to passages and it seems so obvious what the message is, and you think, that can't really be what he's saying, but and then you realize, no, that's what he wants us to know. It's right there. And I think sometimes, too, the reason why is you spend so much time working on the underneath, you know, the doctrine of it, that by the time you get to, now let's get going, it becomes pretty clear, pretty obvious, do this, do this, do this. That's what we have this morning. Now, the key thought is in verse 15. Look at it, if you will, Hebrews 12, verse 15, that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, that's the concern. And remember, he's pastoral in writing Hebrews. Sometimes I think we read Hebrews and we think to ourselves, oh, it's about the priesthood of Christ, and he's telling us that Jesus is better, and that is all true. But he has purpose for why he's telling us that. He wants us to know he's better, so therefore, live this way. So therefore, be a certain way. Think a certain way. This is a pastoral letter, chapter 13, verse 22, a word of exhortation. In other words, the concern isn't just doctrine. Now you read, for example, chapter 8, where it talks so much about the covenant, the new covenant, and you get to chapter 9, and so much about the worship system and the sacrificial system, and he gets into the individual pieces and everything. When you get to chapter 10, and he's talking about the sacrifices of that. I think there's a great temptation to walk away from Hebrews and think, oh, he just wants us to know how Christianity is lined out in terms of the things you need to believe. But that's not where he really wants to go. It's the vehicle to take us there. All good Bible study, all good Bible preaching can't just stop with doctrine. Otherwise, we're not a whole lot different than some of the book reading clubs that are out there, right? Get together, do a little reading, everybody share their thoughts, talk about, hey, what does it mean to you? Here's what it means to me. Let's just kind of share. Nobody's wrong, right? That's our society today. Nobody's wrong. Everyone's right. Everyone gets trophies. Everyone gets stars. Everyone gets, you know, hugs. It's all. Everyone's okay. We're all okay. That's not what he does. He says, no, I want you to have the right information, but that information is leading you to a place where I want you to live a certain way. I want you to think a certain way. I want you to talk a certain way. And I want you to have certain kind of relationships with each other. So what is he telling us here? People can fall short of God's grace. And he says that would be tragic. So make sure that doesn't happen. Make sure that doesn't happen. Now, as you study the Bible, you notice that's how all the Bible writers talk. They have doctrine and then they have duty. They have, you know, here's your position and now let's talk about your practice, right? Ephesians 1 through 3, incredible doctrine on our salvation. By grace you're saved and all that stuff there in chapters 1 through 3. But then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, therefore, I told you all of that for this reason, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In other words, I told you that because I want you to connect your doctrine to how you walk. Because of the truth, walk this way, live this way. This morning, that's what the writer of Hebrews does in our section, and it is what I want to do. In fact, I found the more I studied this, the more I realized it was like a pep talk from a coach to a team or to an athlete. And you say, oh, you're saying that because you coach football and all that. No, it actually really is. It really is. I'm going to show you that in a moment. Well, I'll show you a little bit of it now, but look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Remember he said the Christian life is like a race, okay? Running, it's like a race. What kind of race? Agon is the word that he uses there. It's a word that means a marathon type of race. An agonizes, where we get our English word agony from. It's an agonizing race. It's a race that, a blood, sweat, and tears type of race. This is not a stroll. It's not a jog. And so what he's telling us is the Christian life is a race. It's a marathon race. If you're not a believer, you need to enter the race. If you're a believer, you need to endure it. And then he says, if you're struggling to endure, God will make sure that he disciplines you and brings you in just the right kind of pain to get you going in this race so that you can make it to the finish line. And then you get to verses 12 through 17. And it's the coach. We're still in the race. We're still talking. In fact, I mean, you can see it all throughout here. It's the coach that says, before you quit this race, it's almost like he's saying, I can see it in some of your eyes. I'll never forget, there was a player that I coached years and years ago, maybe like 12 years ago or something, 10 years ago. And I could see it in his eyes. He wanted to quit. This was really hard. Big kid, really hard. I want to quit. He didn't say it with his mouth. He was saying it with his actions. I pulled him aside and said, you want to quit, don't you? And he just kind of gave me the nod of the head. And said, well, I just want to encourage you, don't do it. Don't do it. That kid went on when he was a senior in high school to have, he's the SAC leader in the, I think, the whole state of Nevada. He's get a scholarship to go play football somewhere, you know, at a college, and tremendous player, incredible player. So one of these days I want to find him. Hey, remember when you almost quit when you were in fourth grade, you know? Don't quit. Some of you are thinking about quitting, and I want you to understand some things that you need to think about. Now, you have other people that are not quitting, but they're just tired and exhausted, and they want to rest, right? You ever feel that way? Man, just give me a rest. Take a breather. You're taking it easy, and you shouldn't. You've relaxed. You're not motivated to keep going in the race. You need the pep talk. You need what the Bible calls exhortation. Romans 12, after he got done spending 11 chapters of doctrine in Romans, he said this. Remember this? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Have you ever thought about that? He's all that doctrine, and he says, all right, put your bodies on the line. Get out there and just spend it all. Give it. Same thing. Same thing. There's a place for information. Chapter 11, information about all those Old Testament saints that have run the race. Chapters 1 through 10, information about the new covenant and how Jesus is our great high priest and our once for all sacrifice for all our sins. But now it's time for exhortation. Got the information. Now I need the push. I need to know what to do. You ever feel that way in Christian living? You're thinking to yourself, I've got all this doctrine stored up in my mind. I just tell me what to do. You feel that way? Just tell me what to do. I'll do it. Just tell me what to do. I don't even know. Push me in the right direction, right? That's what this is. And you remember we told you this group, this church full of believers and is full of believers and believing unbelievers. So you have believers on one side and believing unbelievers on the other side, and they're all together. And they've gone through some stuff, some hard stuff. You go back to chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, and you can read about that. It's a Jewish group, and all this, all the pressures, all the persecution, all the struggles have made them want to go back to Judaism, back to the law, back to the customs and festivals and sacrifices. And so the message to the Christians, you need endurance. God makes sure you grow in endurance by giving you discipline. The message to the intellectually convinced but not truly committed to following Christ is just simply get in the race. What's the race? Following and knowing Christ. Seeking Him, loving Him, going hard after Him. That's the race. So we come to a section like ours, and here's, we have to deal with something. Here's the problem, the difficulty. As I was reading this through, man, I came up with a bunch of questions. I was really struggling with this one day. I'm thinking through, where is this? I mean, who's he talking to? What is going on here? Right now, all these questions, like, I think I came up with like 18 of them. Who's he writing to? And after working it through this week, I've come to the conclusion he's writing to both groups. And it is so clear, and you're going to see it. He has both in mind. And you know why I love that? Now, there are times, and I'll say to all my kids, I can remember them young, much younger. And I would, maybe there would be one or two, you know, four kids. Maybe there would be one or two of them that had a particular struggle. But I address all four of them, right? And you can see the other two going, we know, right? We're not doing that. We're not like that or whatever. And you know, but hey, you address all four because why? It has application for everyone. And, you know, you want to help them all out. And maybe even the ones that are doing the thing that you're asking them to do can help the ones that are not. That's just kind of how it goes. You're a village like that. A community like that. So he writes to both groups. I believe it's a pep talk to both groups. It has application to both. Come all, he says, come all the way to Christ, believing unbeliever. And then to the believer, endure what the Lord is doing in your life. Don't quit on this race. That's the message. And to really motivate them in this race, he puts on his coach's hat and he says this, it's not going to be easy. But I have to tell you three things that get you moving in the right direction. And when I give you these three, they're going to be commands, okay? When I give them to you, understand that they're going to be so general that they need explanation. But he gives the explanation. But I'm giving these to you in the way that I believe is the sense of how the author is laying them out. He says, as we kind of work our way into this, all discipline in your life doesn't seem joyful for the moment. And it's not. It's painful, right? It's hard. But to those who have been trained by it, verse 11, it produces fruit. What kind of fruit? Verse 9, true life and sharing in the Lord's holiness. Now, hold on to those two things because they're going to come into play here as we go through. God wants to work those into your life. How? Verses 12 through 17. And as we look at what he has to say, you're going to see that it is primarily a message to the believers, but you'll also see the implications for the believing unbelievers. It's going to answer the question, what do you do with all the believing unbelievers in your church? What do? Kick them out? Ignore them? Confront them? Or something else? He says, on the basis of this great race that you're supposed to endure, that God disciplines you to be in, I want you to do three things. So let's look at the first one, and let's call this first one, renew strength. He says, I want you to renew strength. Renew strength. Now, whose strength are we talking about? This is a key question. Look at verse 12. Therefore, because of all that talk about marathon race running and endurance and the discipline of the Lord, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Strengthen them. Now, who are we talking about? Whose hands are being strengthened? Look at verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet. Notice that it's still a path. You have hands and knees and feet, right? So we're still talking about being in a race. So here's the message. Don't get tired. Keep going. Build up your strength. Why? Because races like this can make you tired. This is guaranteed going to make you tired. And again, we have to keep preaching to ourselves, because what's the natural thing to say next? Well, then why do it? Why do this? You ever find yourself doing something hard and you're just not seeing why you're doing the thing you're doing, right? You've taken, I don't know, what would that hard math be? Trigonometry, calculus, all that stuff. And you're in it, you're thinking, yeah, I can't picture myself ever using this information ever, ever, ever. What am I doing, right? So, well, then you go home and your parents say, you better be done, you know. Sorry, okay, there's why I'm doing this or whatever. Yeah, you do stuff, you're in stuff, and sometimes you just don't know why. What is all this about even? You don't realize the Lord is trying to get you to be stronger. Do you know what he's telling us about what it is like being a Christian? He's saying you can get stronger the older you get. Isn't that an interesting thought? That is so interesting to me. You know why? Because that goes against what biology is, right? I mean, you know, you get older and you say, all right, so I'm going to start running more and working out more and everything like that. Listen, you can do it and it's good. Keep yourself healthy and all that. But I tell you what, you're still sore, you're still hurting, and you still feel like it's all breaking down, right? You say, well, why am I working out then? Well, I don't know, right? I mean, just stay healthy, stay alive, I guess, right? I mean, so, you know, he says, you got to build it up. You got to get stronger. And the more you grow in the Lord, the stronger you actually get. And that's the opposite of what it's like physically. The older we get, the slower we get physically. We wear down, but being a Christian is different. As one author put it, it's like finding the fountain of youth. See, you get in the race, you have found the fountain of youth. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being what? Renewed day by day. Renewed. And in the race where we are trying to grow and face struggles well, trying to endure, trying to be like those Old Testament saints of chapter 11, trying to endure the discipline of the Lord, our hands can lose strength, right? And our knees can get wobbly. And what he's saying is sometimes you need your second wind. You're getting beat up on the outside, not feeling as strong on the outside, and you know you can just picture long distance running like that. You ever do that? The hands don't pump. The knees start to get shaky. your legs start to feel rubbery, right? And when that happens, you're going to slow down. The writer here says, you have a strength problem. The discipline of the Lord, look at the context, is the thing that builds the strength. See? It is amazing, and as I was thinking about that, you know, there are, obviously he wants us to make correlations to the, you know, athletic training and that. And, you know, last week's message was no pain, no gain. But it is true that when you are working out, it is amazing how much of an effect it has on your endurance, how much of an effect it has on lots of things, speed, agility, and all of that, just by making yourself stronger. And so the picture is of a Christian who started out of the gate so strong, but now they've slowed down. What slowed them down? Trials. Maybe a temptation. Maybe some persecution or life pressure from the world. Maybe it has to do with the relationships you have with people that used to be so great and now they're not so great. I used to get so encouraged by people. And now it seems like I'm just ordinary to everybody. Doesn't feel so special. Makes me want to slow down. Maybe it's suffering that's slowing you down. So in a sense, this is a message to believers to not get discouraged. Don't drop your head. But it's also a message to the believing unbeliever. So that when he says, renew your strength and stay in this race, what he means is until God makes you a real spiritual runner. It's really the Luke 8 guy who receives the word with joy and has no firm root and believes for a while in time of temptation, though falls away. Or if he lasts a little longer, he gets choked out by the worries of this world, the pleasures of it, and brings no fruit to maturity. In other words, he gets weary in the race, drops the hands, knees get wobbly, and then quits and gets out of the race. Legs, hands, body movement that way, so important to running. Have to have it. Now, when you look at what the author of Hebrews said last week and combine it with this week, we learned something. Last week, all true believers, all real runners, experienced the discipline of God, right? We learned that. All true believers get moments of suffering and pain, and all those moments of pain from God are not designed to slow us down. Listen, they're meant to speed us up. When you train those muscles, you break them down to build up, not to make you slower, but to make you run faster and longer. We cannot misunderstand, beloved, how our Lord uses pain in our lives. We have such a negative view of it, and He wants us to turn that around and look at it positively. He's not saying it's easy. He's just saying it's necessary. So put it all together, what is he saying? That there are times in life where it gets so hard and painful, you will want to drop your hands and wobble your knees and start slowing down. The key is to make yourself fix your eyes on Jesus Christ as our example and run. Now, something you might not have seen that I want to point out to you is what the author was thinking and where he got his ideas. Remember, he's to the Hebrews, right? Jewish. So he's using the Old Testament a lot. Mark this down. Where he's at right now in his thought process is Isaiah 35. The There are two images that come from two Old Testament texts that he probably has in mind. And the reason why he uses it is really helpful. The first one comes from Isaiah 35, verse 3. Listen to Isaiah 35, 3. It says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble." Does that sound familiar? Sure. Now, understand what Isaiah 35 is about. It's a prophecy about Israel's future. Say, hey, listen, there's a coming time where the kingdom's going to come, and it is for you, and it's going to be exciting. Verse 1, Isaiah 35, 1. "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will bloom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." So he pictures this wilderness, this desert area. Then he says there's a time, a coming time when you will receive a kingdom, and it's going to make you really excited. There's going to be great joy. Guys, I can see the finish line from here. You won't believe it, but it's worth it. Great fruit, like an amazing blossoming flower in the desert wilderness. And then you get to verse 3. "So tell the ones exhausted and wanting to give up, let's go." Verse 4, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come." Listen to this, "but he will save you." Now that fits what he's saying in Hebrews. There will be judgment, but listen, for you who belong to the Lord, he will rescue you, he will save you, and you have some serious, amazing glory coming your way, the majesty of the Lord. It's worth it. The author of Hebrews has that in mind. There's a glorious kingdom around the corner. This earth is broken, but God has something incredible for you at his coming. Yes, your arms are tired of pumping. Your knees are starting to shake. But look up. See Jesus. Let's go. Get your eyes off of what hurts and what's trying to slow you down, and see that going after Jesus is worth it. Well, you notice also that it says in verse 13, "your paths." But in verse 12, it is the hands that are weak. Not just your hands, but all hands. It might not even be your hands you need to strengthen. See? In other words, we go around helping other runners too. And I like that picture too. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. He says, oh, if you've noticed some that have made it their custom or a habit to be out of that race, they've checked out for a while, go find them. Encourage them and let them know, hey, let's get back in the race. Let's do this. Let's go. All that pain that God brings in your life from verses 4 through 11 has a purpose. It makes to make you stronger, to get you to help others. And then verse 13, he says this, "make straight paths for your feet." I like how one author put it, stay in your lanes. See? Don't veer off. Don't go running into others or think those people are your competition. Don't cause others to stumble, Romans 14. You know what that tells me? It tells me that my life has an effect on other people. It tells me that it's not just about me and my obedience and my living and my own dealing with my own sin. The reason why I want to deal with my own sin is for me and for those around me. This is what he's saying here. Staying in my lane is the best thing for me and for others. In other words, when we sin, it doesn't just affect ourselves, but others. Make your paths straight. Keep your eyes in front of you. And that brings up the second passage he has in mind from the Old Testament, Proverbs 4. Listen to it, verse 25. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet. There it is. And all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. He says, don't veer into someone else's lane and cause them to stumble. Just stumble. Keep going straight. The word for paths in the Greek is trachea. Trachea was the mark left behind by the wheels in the track. And this is another great picture. He's saying this, live in such a way where you leave a track behind you that others can fall and follow through. Is that good? You know, this is really challenging for us, especially as parents, when we consider what track are we leaving behind for our kids to fall in, to follow. Leave a track behind you that someone else can run in so they know the straight path to run on. Leave an example for others. Run in such a way that others can run on it and get to Jesus. See? Now, while you're on this track running, you're going to notice others on it that don't seem well. So verse 13, here's why you need the strength, the straightness. He says, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather what? Healed. Now again, who's he talking about? And I got to say, I mean, I read a lot of commentaries. Oh, you know, this was really interesting to me. He's talking to believers here and everything, and he's... you know, trying to get them to, you know, these are lame believers who are struggling and everything. And then they turn around and say, in the next verses, and here are the people that are not Christians, and they're, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, how'd you do that jump? I don't know how you did the jump. And they never explain how they did the jump. Well, I don't think you have to do a jump, because he doesn't tell us to do a jump. So I'm not going to do a jump. All right. So let me see if I can explain it. Who's he talking about? I believe he has to be talking about the believing unbeliever in this context. This is a person who knows the gospel and is watching your run. And he says, if it's not straight, he or she, that is that lame person, might conclude, well, I guess Christianity isn't really that big of a deal because it doesn't change your life. See? Now, the lame, I mean, it's possible it could be the weak Christian. There's application that way, the struggling Christian, the limping Christian. But I really think it's the person of chapter 2 and the person of chapter 6 and the person of chapter 10. And you can even throw in there the person of chapter 3. The ones that were neglecting so great a salvation and unwilling to leave behind the elementary things about the Messiah, unwilling to leave behind the Old Testament ABCs for the Christ, they have all the answers, they have all the information, they're on the verge of leaving with all that knowledge. You say, where do you get the thought that the lame are the potential apostates? Because there's a third passage from the Old Testament that I believe the author has in mind. So write this one down, 1 Kings 18:21. And I'm going to make a tie that is so, I think, helpful. It was for me. Now, most commentators think that that's the key text that this author has in mind when writing this verse about the lame. Now, 1 Kings 18:21 was the time of Elijah before the prophets of Baal, remember that? And at this time, Israel was really double-minded. One moment, it's I'll serve the Lord, and the next, I'm following Baal. And Elijah says, hey, I'm tired of that. God sent me as a prophet to you to say, stop it. Pick a side. Quit trying to be both, right? Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Underline in your mind that word hesitate. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Oh man, we have to choose sides? And with that, they went silent. You know the old saying that your silence is screaming, right? It speaks. The silence was clear. We don't want to pick. We want it both ways. Let us be double-minded. Let us be, you know, double agents. Switch hitters, whatever, however you want to say it. We want both. Now, the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint reads like this. How long will you limp on the two divided opinions? That word limp is our word, our exact word in Hebrews 12:13. And only used in those two places. How long will you limp? Will you be lame? You guys are between God and Baal. Pick a side, Elijah says. Stop being lame. You're limping around. And what the author in Hebrews is saying is, here's why you need to renew your strength, Christian. Because you have these lame limpers who are watching your lives and they're out of joint. They're dislocated. That's the word, actual word, dislocated. Live in such a way where they see your life and get healed. See the word healed? Does that make more sense now? Where they get healed. What kind of healing? Where they stop going between God and the world and become runners. I agree with the people that say sometimes the biggest stumbling blocks to the gospel are Christians themselves. The way we live our lives, and the point is that the lame would look at our lives and say, I want that. Live that way, where they see your life and they say, I want that. I want that power over sin. I want that love. I want that single-minded focus on Christ. So what he's saying is that we should run so straight that our lives make a clear path for the lame, dislocated, believing unbeliever, so that he wants it. Why? So he can be healed. It's God's heart that the lame one be healed. This passage then is really just what Jesus said in Matthew 5:13. Remember Matthew 5:13? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And he went on to say, you are the light of the world. And in saying those things, then he says this, let your light shine before men in such a way that they, those people on the outside, may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, how you live affects others. Live like that. Or 1 Corinthians 7, maybe you have a spouse that isn't a believer, but you live in such a way, it says there, where your children benefit from your holiness, verse 14. It says there, even your unbelieving spouse benefits from your holiness. In 1 Peter 3, you have a wife married to a husband who's disobedient to the word. In other words, who's an unbeliever. He says to the wife, wife, live this way. Be a submissive so that they, that is that husband, that unbelieving husband, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. God uses that to pull the lame ones in to be healed. By the way, there's great compassion there. You see God's compassion for the lame ones? Compassion for those believing unbelievers to be healed? God says, I want you runners in the race of faith to run so well so you can be the tool that I use to bring healing to those who just haven't come all the way to Christ. And don't give up living that way. You say they just don't see it. They just don't hear it. Yes, they do. You keep living that way and let the Lord do the saving, but you live this way. See? All right, that's the first point. Let's get to a second point here. And let's call this one refresh intensity. Renew strength, refresh intensity. That's the second thing you need to do. Again, you can just picture this, right? All right, guys, gals, let's go. The message, renew strength, refresh intensity. You need to be diligent. You need to get going on this. You can't approach this thing willy-nilly. You can't be, you know, apathetic. You can't be ho-hum. You have to go after it. After what? Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. He says, keep going. Be intense about it. Now, this verse took me a little while to figure out. And I'll tell you the reason why. It's because I've always heard it quoted and used differently than how I began to see it in the context. So then I had to say to me, I'm just taking you through how it works in my mind. So as I'm looking at this here, I'm going, okay, wait a minute. Either how I'm seeing it right now is wrong because I've always looked at it this way, or how I've always looked at it is starting to change a little bit because the context has a flow in it that I feel like I need to honor. So here you go. I'm going to give you the flow. Let's start with what he's not saying. He's not telling them to go get saved by finding peace and making sure that you're running after holiness. He's not saying that. That would be to tell people, go be saved by your own righteousness. Go be saved by your works. Go be saved by you. He's not saying that. Can't be. It's not consistent with what he has said in all this letter. He's not saying, do that and you'll be saved. And by the way, that's not a message, that kind of a message to the lame. That would be works righteousness. So what's he saying? Let's break it down here. The word pursue is the Greek word dioko. He said, well, I don't even know that word. It doesn't matter. It's the word that means to persecute. That's how it's usually translated, to persecute. He said, oh boy. He's not telling us to go persecute with peace all men. Nope. He's saying this. This is how we understand it. Go after it passionately. Chase it. Run after it. Run it down. What? What are you to run down with great intense passion? What are we to run down with the kind of intensity a person has when he wants to persecute another person? Not persecute, but in this case, a passionate pursuit, okay? Passionately pursue two things. First, peace with all men. Passionately pursue peace with all men. Now, as a believer, you already have peace. Romans 5:1, right? Peace with God. Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, he says. Now, when God saves a person, he makes him or her a peacemaker. You understand that? That is in your spiritual DNA. God saves you, he makes you a peacemaker. You were not so interested in peace before he saved you. Oh, when it benefited you, you were. But the peacemaker is the person who's willing to do whatever it takes because of the Lord. He's not into burning bridges and so forth. As a believer, you have positional righteousness. You can call it this positional peace. Rest from your sins. So he's not talking about your position before God. And there's the, and then there's the word for sanctification. The second thing is holiness, and it means to be set apart. You have that positionally too before God. When God saves a person, he makes him or her holy. So those are two things in the positional sense that you're not to pursue passionately. You have that. So what is he saying to pursue passionately? If you have that, what are you pursuing? Watch this. Pursue with great passion the thing you already have in position to be the thing that you have in practice. Oh man, I'm about to give you one of the most amazing reasons why. Do that. Make your position a practice. When God saves a person, he makes him or her holy. You passionately pursue that. So what is he saying? Let me describe these two things with some other language of Scripture that will maybe make sense for you. All he is simply saying is this. You passionately pursue loving people, and you passionately pursue loving God. That's what he's saying. You know what peace with all men is? Loving people. You know what sanctification or holiness is? Loving God. Set apart for him. Being set apart for him. Oh. Set your life apart to God. Passionately pursue those two things. Make sure your relationship with people is love. Peace with all men. Make sure also your relationship with God is love too. How? Set your life apart to God. Set it away from the world and to God. Do it because you love him. That's a great motive. Listen, don't do it to please your parents. Don't do it to please your spouse. Do it because you love God. Set yourself away from the world because you love God. God wants you and I intensely pursue those two things. Why? Here it is. Because the believing unbeliever is watching your life. He wants to know if those two things are real. He said, are you sure that's what he's saying? Yeah. Look at the end of verse 14. Without which no one will see the Lord. Now do you understand that? What he's saying? Pursue love for men and love for God, and they will see the Lord in you. That's what he's saying. This is how they get to see Jesus is real. You do those two things and they can see he's real. Pursue love for men, love for God, and they'll see the Lord in you. That will lead them to see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? How did they get pure in heart? They saw it in others. They saw the light shine. That's what, remember later on, verse 13, just a few verses later, let your light shine so that others will see it and know the Lord. See? They saw it in others. They wanted it for themselves. We radiate Christ to the world, even the world inside the church, so they would see him and want him. Jesus said, love one another, John 13, and by this love, all men will what? Know that you are my disciples. That love will become evangelism, see? Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Pursue sanctification. Pursue holiness. Why? Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent. What's that? Love for all men. Love for God. Among the Gentiles, he says. Do it in front of them. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they see all your sin and they call you hypocrites. Okay? They may, because of your good deeds, because of your peace with all men and holiness, your love for God, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It will be the tool that God uses to save them. See? And so you see, those are the two things that mark us as believers with power. Those are two powerful ways of living that the unbeliever just cannot fake. Peace with all men, real peace, peaceful relationships. Again, we don't burn bridges. Romans 12, 18, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with what? One another. The believer hears that and he says, okay. James 3, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. First holy, then it makes you a peacemaker with people. It's all over the Bible. That's the second kind of power the world doesn't have, power to live holy. The world mocks purity. That's because it has no power to have it. One last one this morning. He says, renew strength, refresh intensity, and impact others. Impact others. How can you impact others? He's going to tell us how. In verses 15 through 17. I'm going to go through this quickly, but we'll pick it up a little next week. I'll explain that here in a moment. Verse 15, see to it. Literally, this is the Greek word episkopeo. It's the same word for overseer. Episkopos. Episcopal. It became translated bishop in some of your texts. It's the word overseer, though. 1 Timothy 3, that's what an elder is, an overseer. Literally, this word means to apply oversight to people. He says, oversee people. This is a call for believers to look out. Get your eyes, stop getting your eyes on you. Stop just looking at even, you know, maybe that one person. And lift them up and look out. This is what he says. Oversee people. It's a call for believers to look out. Some of us are so private and into ourselves, but God saves us to look out, to be a person who has an awareness of others. That's what it's saying. Why? Listen, so you can have impact on them. How so? Get your eyes out on others to see this. Let's look at it. That no one comes short of the grace of God. You say, well, I can't make a person get saved by God's grace. No, you can't. But I'll tell you what he's saying. You can press the issue. You can point to God's grace. You can call that person to God's grace. Someone says, well, no one can save me, only God alone, and he apparently is not. You know what I say to a person who says that? God's grace, right here. Believe it. Believe it. Receive him. He said, well, but only he can save me. Well, he wants to save you. How's that? He wants to save you. Oh, prove it, 1 Timothy 2:4. He wants to save you. You're not here by accident. You're here by God's sovereign hand. He wants to save you. This is a call to confront believing unbelievers, not in a brash way, not in a getting your face sort of way, but with all that peace of verse 14, all that compassion, all that love. You see their life, you come to them, and you say, don't come short of God's grace. Don't do that. You find out from that person, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Or maybe you have to tell them, your life doesn't look like you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Would you like to receive him? Hold that grace out. And then he says this, make sure while you're looking around that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble in it, and by it many be defiled. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever struggled with that phrase? Looked at that part and said, oh, I don't know what that means. Move on to the next verse, right? And be honest, that's what a lot of you do. The secret things belong to the Lord, right? And we go, all right, let's move on. Well, this is a phrase, believe it or not, from Deuteronomy 29:18. And I believe that he uses it here with the same meaning. So what meaning would that be? Well, Moses called for the people to enter into a covenant with an oath. He's right there. Remember, they're about to go into the promised land. And Moses says, all right, I have one last sermon, but I'm going to make it a good one. And he was preach a long sermon. Sometimes those are good ones. And he says, you guys used to live in Egypt and you left it. Now you're going into the promised land and there's going to be temptation in the land. Verse 18. So that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now in the Septuagint, it literally is a root of bitterness. So that there will not be among you a root of bitterness. And then Moses says, if there's a person like that who turns others in Israel away from the Lord will never be willing to forgive him. But in his anger will burn jealousy against him and blot out his name from heaven forever. Now that is intense, isn't it? That's the root of bitterness in Deuteronomy 29. It was a person. So watch this, Hebrews 12. Make sure you don't let people like that have their way in the church. Why? Because they will negatively impact others. Instead, you impact them. They will defile others and get them rebellious, get them to join in the rebellion. He says, don't let that happen. Don't let there be a root of bitterness that springs up, a person that springs up and defiles others and gets others to go this way. And then he gives the perfect illustration of a believing unbeliever who did just that, Esau. Look at verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. What was Esau like? Well, he uses the word immoral here, and this is the word pornos. Sound like a word you've heard before? Yeah. Sexual, immoral person. He said, well, I don't remember the Bible ever saying that Esau was that. Well, you didn't read careful enough. He had two wives. Let's start right there. Not only did he have two wives, but he went and got them from people the Lord said not to get them from. Well, what would make him want to do that? He was sexually not so pure, okay? He wasn't doing well that way. Sexual passion drove him. That guy was always driven, by the way, by his passion for this earth, by what you might call carnal passion. In fact, that's what the second part means when it says he was a godless person. Literally, the word is secular person. He was a person of the world. He loved it. How do you know he loved it? Genesis 25. I'll give you a little bit of background. God made a statement that the older would serve the younger. Both kids grew up knowing the inheritance that God promised Abraham. Isaac told them, I'm sure he told them about Genesis 12. Hey, there's blessing. God says he's going to bless the whole world. And it's going to come through from Abraham, Isaac. Your descendants are going to be blessed, it says. They knew about that. They knew about the Genesis 12 blessing. One day Esau comes home from hunting, just starved. Jacob made stew. Esau said, hey, give me some of that red stuff. It was red lentils, lentil soup. Jacob said, sure, give me your birthright. He said, that sounds crazy. No, it doesn't. He knew where to hit him. I tell you the reason why he knew where to hit him. Because how did Esau respond? What is that good for me anyway? I don't care about that thing. You don't care about the inheritance where the blessing of Messiah would come through? Really? You don't care about that. No, I'm not spiritual. Forget that, right? I don't care about it. Well, what do you care about? Food. I want to eat. Later on, sex. I don't want just one, I want multiple. He was a man after this earth. That's how much he thought about heaven and about God and about his blessing and his inheritance. He was a guy who lived for the appetites of his own flesh for this world. Esau was a here and now kind of person. So verse 17, for you know that even afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, oh, now you want the blessing. He was rejected because he was a here and now guy. I didn't want it before. I do now. Why? Seems like it matters to you now. It said he found no place for repentance, though he sought it for it with tears. And what's that talking about? We don't really know the exact reference. I mean, it could be a reference to the time there with Isaac and how he blessed Jacob, and then he said, I can't give you the blessing, but I'll give you a blessing, but it's not going to be the blessing. Could be that, but I think probably not. But whatever it was, because there was no real repentance that he tried to get after there. He had tears there at that point, but it had nothing to do with repentance. Maybe years later, he came to that place where he wanted to get something back. But it said the tears didn't equate. The repentance wasn't genuine. All his tears and emotion couldn't get him the blessing. Why? Because it was not a true repentance. And it says here he was rejected. That is, God rejected him. He couldn't be renewed to repentance. It was impossible for him to be renewed to repentance. Even if it referred to that time where he poured out his tears before his dad, it said that he was full of anger and hated his brother. He had no interest in repentance. So what's it saying to us? Look around, beloved. Be aware of others. Impact others by going to them and making sure no one falls short of the grace of God. Plead, beg, remind, be patient, pray, but also plead. Why? Love. Love for God. Love for people. As we bring this to a conclusion here, how do you know if you're an Esau or not? Well, there are two kinds of repentance. This leads us to think about here in verses 16 and 17. You need to know the difference between the two kinds of repentance. You say, well, I don't know what they are. Well, that's because I haven't given the sermon yet. That's next week. So, come back next week and you'll learn about the two kinds of repentance, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ. And we think about this message and, there was encouragement, there was motivation, there was pep in the talk, trying to get them to just move and go in the right direction with the right movement. Help us, Lord, in humility to receive your word implanted in our souls. Bear fruit for you, for your glory. Make us the kind of runners, Lord, that have that kind of intensity, that renew strength the right way, and that we can have the kind of impact on others, Lord, so that those that are near the fire can be snatched out. Will you do this work through us for your glory? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.